Father in heaven, thank you for the work that you have done in your people. Lord, thank you that you have conquered our hearts. Lord, that you have caused us to trust in Christ, to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. Lord, thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit and the work that he is doing in us, Lord. Thank you that we can have confidence that you will continue that work until the day when Christ returns, Lord, or we see him face to face. Lord, we ask that you would help us to put off our fleshly desires, Lord, to put off trust in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own power and strength and wisdom, God, and help us to trust in Christ every day as we walk before him. Lord, I pray that we would know that as it is that in faith that we trusted and received the Spirit, Lord, that so by faith in Christ we walk in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to bear this fruit, Lord, to make us loving and joyful and peaceful and patient, God. Help us to be kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-control. Lord, I pray that you would work these things out in us as Christ lives his life through us. Lord, help us not to look to worldly pleasures or worldly comforts and things of that nature in this life. Lord, help us to see that our comfort and our deliverance comes from Christ alone. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us, your mercy, and your grace towards us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand again with us.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of
Who you are.
good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We made it out of verse 2 last week, so we're in verse 3 this week. We're going to do a whole verse, too. Slow down, right? You can find that on page 992 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. If you've been in church for any period of time, or if you simply kind of keep your eye on the news, you will come across stories every once in a while involving churches, and usually they're not good ones. Usually they're horror stories. Stories of prominent pastors that have made a shipwreck of their faith and their ministry through some sort of grievous moral failure and sin. And most of the time, like the things that we think of that kind of come to our mind first is some sort of sexual sin. The pastor leaves his wife and children and goes off with some other lady from the church, and it's really grievous. One thing, though, that has come about in probably the past 10, 15 years, though, is that there's been moral failure of other kinds. So not necessarily sexual sin, but things like drunkenness, right, or bully-like leadership behavior from pastors, love of money, things of that nature. And so you hear about a pastor who then needs to check himself into a rehab facility. The staff of the church revolts because this guy has led with an iron fist and has railroaded anybody that disagreed with him. Or it comes out that there were bribes given, or ministry money was used for expensive trips, and there's a massive discretionary fund that there's no accountability for. Things of that nature. And these are things that seem just kind of grossly obvious, right? Just on their front, they are obviously wrong. But at the same time, I don't think they strike us as severely, perhaps, as some other sins that pastors can fall into. But God's word is still clear about these things and clear about the way elders are supposed to behave in light of them. So we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul is giving qualifications that for those that occupy the office of overseer, elder, or pastor. And all those titles are synonymous. When you go throughout the scriptures, they all refer to the same thing. And these are the primary leaders and shepherds of the local church. What we've seen also, and going through 1 Timothy, is that this was a really, really important topic for Timothy to cover. The church in Ephesus is going through various issues. Timothy, Paul's true child in the faith, is trying to faithfully shepherd them out of these things. And there's issues of false teaching. There's contentious things going on in the congregation. And so Paul's writing specifically so that they would know how they're supposed to conduct themselves in the household of God. That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And so what we're going to see this morning then specifically in these next four qualifications from Timothy, or from Paul to Timothy, is that these things specifically have to do with things that disqualify pastors today. These are super, super relevant for churches that seek to have godly leaders and be able to determine who it is that ought to, under God, be leading them according to the scriptures. So I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this great text. Please join with me in reading. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that it gives us. Lord, when all the world is confused about what is right and what is wrong, we have your light shining like a bright light in the darkness. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, help us to see the importance and significance of these things. God, I pray that the leaders of this church would be convicted and spurred on to greater faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would use this to bless others in our congregation as well, that we would see that we're all supposed to demonstrate these qualities in our lives. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach this morning. Father, we ask these things in your son Jesus' name, amen. All right, so from 1 Timothy 3:3, I want us to see four more qualifications for elders so that our church can be led by godly men to greater maturity in Christ. And the first principle that we have is that we need to know that elders must not be drunkards. Know that elders must not be drunkards. So again, as we've been looking at verse 2, we've seen that the main verb, the main thing behind the wheel of all these elder qualifications is Paul's statement at the beginning, therefore an elder must be. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 2. That's what drives all of verses 2 and verse 3. And so Paul then says an overseer must be, and he begins laying down qualification after qualification after qualification. And he gives you above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, and so on. And all of these things are things that an elder must be. And now we get to verse 3, and the first qualification that Paul gives here is that an elder must not be a drunkard. Elders must not be drunkards. We see the same qualification in his list to Titus, in Titus 1:7. He says that an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So the word drunkard here in both texts literally means to be drunk on wine. So they're a wine drunkard, if you were going to be like extra explicit with what the word says. That said, the obvious implication is that they shouldn't be drunk at all, right? It's not like it's just only wine drunkenness that's bad, but you can be scotch drunk or bourbon drunk and that's okay. All drunkenness off limits. And elders can't be given over to drunkenness. They can't be addicted to alcohol. And similarly, though, we can back up and look at this principle and say that anything that would cause similar effects to one's mind as alcohol might when someone overconsumes it should also be prohibited to elders or Christians in general. So no matter how legal the marijuana is, it is prohibited for the Christian. It has the exact same, not the exact same effects, but a similar effect in that it robs you of your sober-mindedness. And scripture is clear throughout on the foolishness and harm that go hand in hand with drunkenness. So when you get drunk, you're essentially firing a tranquilizer dart at your reasonableness, your sober-mindedness, your self-discipline. Okay? You just put it down like an animal. In Genesis 9, Noah is drunk, he's naked and asleep in his tent, leaving himself completely vulnerable to the shameful actions of his son Ham. In Genesis 19, Lot's daughters are able to get their father to impregnate them because they got him drunk first. In 2 Samuel 11, David gets Uriah drunk in hopes that he can hide his adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And so imagine it like taking a protected city, right? You have walls, you have guards on those walls, you have gates. Let's say you just go ahead and open up all the gates all the time, tell all the guards to come down from their post and go home and go to bed. That's what you do when you're getting drunk. Proverbs 23, 29 through 30, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Wounds without cause. Right? You wake up and you don't know what happened, but you know you've been wounded. And so not only does it tranquilize your judgment, when you're filled with wine, you're not filled with the Spirit. Okay? When you're filled with wine, you're not filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So when you're drunk or you're high, you're not filled with the Spirit. Walking by faith in the Son of God so that he can live his life through you. Right? If the Christian gets drunk, it's not as though the indwelling of the Spirit leaves, but it's a matter of you're not able to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so you can't do what Christians are supposed to do when that's the case. So Paul goes on, he says in the rest of that text in Ephesians 5:18, that they're not to be drunk, but filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those are all things you can't do when you're drunk because you can't be filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness is a sin that all Christians should be careful to guard against, but it's particularly important for elders to not be drunkards for a number of reasons. First, elders, you are the watchman on the wall. You are to guard and protect the flock of God. We've already seen this in verse 2. You must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. If we're going to carry out the task of an overseer, you can't do that if you're under the influence, if you're high or whatever. Isaiah 56:9, Isaiah says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts of the forest." Okay, what's going on in that text is that the beasts are the enemy nations, and they're being called to devour Judah. Why are they being called to devour Judah? Isaiah says it's because the watchmen, the priests, the prophets, and leaders, these watchmen, he says, are like guard dogs that are blind and dumb and asleep, who have insatiable appetites, and who are constantly deluging themselves with alcohol. Isaiah 57:10-12, he goes on and says, he says, "His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." They can't do their job. They can't warn appropriately. The dogs have a mighty appetite, though. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. "Come," they say, "let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." Can't do your job. And because of that, the beasts of the field will come in and devour. We as elders and I as a pastor, if we want to leave the flock open to be devoured by Satan who prowls around like a hungry lion, we don't actually actively have to do anything. Right? We don't need to actively do anything. We can just simply trade in our position in the watchtower for a bar stool and just leave the gates wide open, not do our job. You must not be a drunkard. Your ability to carry out your work depends on it. Second, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then Paul goes down this list. It's a vice list of different things that if someone is characterized by these things, if they are unrepentant in these things, they do not know the Lord. And in that list, in verse 10, Paul says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards." Right? So the pastor, the elder, the overseer, or anyone else who consistently gives themselves over to unrepentant drunkenness in rebellion against God will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't know Christ. And you might say, well, how can you say that though, right? They're a pastor. Being a pastor doesn't save you. Being an elder doesn't save you. There are plenty of churches with unbelieving, unregenerate leaders. The only thing that saves you is Jesus dying in your place and rising again. And you receive the forgiveness that's offered in that by repenting of your sin and putting all of your faith and hope in Christ. Not by becoming a pastor, not by teaching Sunday school or any other good thing that you can think of. Your salvation rests completely on Christ alone. Third, the church desperately needs the godly example of self-controlled elders when it comes to alcohol and other substances. So it is not a sin for Christians to drink alcohol. It is not a sin for elders or pastors to drink alcohol. The scriptures even attest to the goodness of alcohol as a gift from the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 15. That being the case, the scriptures consistently warn about the dangers that come hand in hand with drinking alcohol. Many in this world have given themselves over to drunkenness, and many believers regularly battle temptations to drunkenness, right? So we have the fight out there, and many of us are still fighting the fight in here by God's grace, which is great. We need to make sure that we are setting an honorable example in these things. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 through 8, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so, know the elders must not be drunkards. Second, know the elders must not be violent, but gentle. Elders must not be violent, but gentle. So the next two qualifications come together as a couplet. You understand one by understanding the other. And Paul gives these two qualifications. Next, he says, not violent, but gentle. And the word violent here carries the idea of being cruel, brutal, or a bully. It literally means to actually strike and brawl. That's the word. In elder qualifications in Titus 1, 7, you see it right after not being a drunkard again. Right? In both texts, they're paired right next to one another. And this shouldn't be surprising, because someone who is often given over to drunkenness will often be given over to violence. If a man is going to be a qualified elder, though, he should not be someone who has a penchant for being violent. Okay? This shouldn't be his default setting. He shouldn't have a chip on his shoulder and be constantly looking for a fight. While I'm sure that there are some ladies that might struggle with this, guys, if you just... this is our thing, right? It just is. I remember growing up, my dad and my brother and I are walking out of the movie theater, and we walk right out the main doors, and there's this group of kids. They're like late teens, early 20s, and you can immediately tell they're about to fight right here in the front of the movie theater. And so, you know, my dad asked what was going on, before he let them know to leave or else he'd call the police. And one of the guys said, when he's answering what is going on, he said, "He put his eyes on me." One of them made too much eye contact with the other one. And so it was obviously time to throw down in front of the movie theater, right? I had a friend growing up in school who was like this. We would be in junior high on the bus, and it was like out of nowhere, he would be ready to fight three larger high school guys. And it's just like all the time, you're like, it is not that important. Like, why? But he was violent, and you might expect this from a junior higher. It should not be anywhere even remotely close to the Christian man, let alone an elder. This isn't to say that elders should have pool noodle spines, right? Elders should be strong men. They should be full of conviction. There should be times when they are ready to contend for the truth. I think there's even appropriate times to bear arms, but not for your pride and not for your arrogance. Unqualified elders and pastors can take hold of authority in a church, and they can bully others into submission. They can rule with iron fists, railroad, and just wreck the ministry of a church. But that must not be the case. And so Paul says that overseers must not be violent, but gentle. They must be gentle. The word gentle here refers to someone who is kind. They're tolerant of slights that come their way. Their pride isn't a delicate flower that's endangered by every crosswind that comes over it. The qualified elder is gracious. They take things in stride. They don't keep a record of wrongs. They respond with humility. So who is the model of this? It is surely Christ, right? Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The bruised reed, the faintly burning wick, those are God's weak and needy people, and Christ would not break them or quench them. He would deliver them. In 1 Peter 2:18, Peter tells household slaves to be subject to their masters. And not just the good and gentle masters, but the cruel masters as well. Right? And you might ask, why in the world do they need to be submissive to cruel masters? It's because suffering while doing good is gracious in the sight of God, and because Christians are called to it by Christ's own example. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21-25, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So all the way up to the cross, even at the cross, Christ, there's not even the faintest hint of some sort of vengeful violence in him. And he is gentle all the way up. And yes, Christ rebuked, and at times he even rebuked sternly and severely, but Christ was marked by gentleness, not by violence. And Christians should be this way as well, and elders in Christ's church should be also. A great example of this is a guy named R.C. Chapman. Maybe you've heard of him. It's the third week I've used an illustration of this guy. Sorry. It's wonderfully helpful. So, Peterson and Strzok, as they're writing about Chapman's life, they note, to be sure, not everyone liked Robert Chapman. He was a pastor in England at the time. And it says that one such person, a grocer in Barnstaple, became so upset at Chapman's open-air preaching that he spit on him. For a number of years, the grocer continued to attack and castigate Chapman, yet Chapman continued on in his ministry, and when the opportunity presented itself, reached out to bless the grocer. So they go on and they note that Chapman had a wealthy relative come into town to stay with him for a little while, and this relative offered to buy Chapman groceries. And so Chapman said, yeah, that'd be great, but you have to go and you have to buy them from this specific store. And it was the store of the guy who spat on him. So they go on and they write this, quote, ignorant of previous interactions between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went where he had been directed. He selected and paid for a large amount of food and then told the grocer to deliver it to R.C. Chapman. The stunned grocer told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop, but the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. Soon the grocer arrived at Chapman's house, where he broke down in tears and asked for forgiveness. That very day, the grocer yielded his life to Christ, unquote. The fact is, elder work requires you to do things that might earn you criticism. But you must be gentle, not violent. Third, know that elders must not be quarrelsome. Looking again at verse 3, Paul says that an overseer must not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. So they must not be quarrelsome. This word literally means to be without battle. So this person is inclined towards peace. They aren't contentious. They aren't constantly in conflict with other people. If we were going to give this maybe a more modern translation, we might say that an elder does not have a Twitter account and an axe to grind. And remember the situation for the Ephesian Christians. So there's speculations about different doctrine. They're hair splitting over genealogy minutia. There are prayers for these type of people, but not those types of people going on. Some of the men are actually angry in their services as they pray. And so they needed men whose hearts had been bent towards peace by Christ's transforming work. Right? That's what they needed. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So that's what the Ephesian Christians needed. Not needless fighting or contention, not contrarians who disagreed for the sake of disagreeing. Right? Not drama kings who like to manufacture and stir up some sort of strife. Men who are inclined to peace. And again, maybe you're thinking, okay, but aren't we supposed to contend for the faith? Right? Shouldn't elders have a little fight in them? And again, the answer is yes, but it needs to be the right fight. Right? They need to fight the good fight of the faith. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So there's a type of fight that Christians, and specifically pastors and elders, should be involved in. Controversies that aren't foolish or ignorant. One example is Paul. You just read the book of Galatians. And he comes out swinging in Galatians. He thrashes the Judaizers who were preaching a different gospel. And so there is a type of controversy that pastors and elders should run into like soldiers storming the enemy stronghold. Controversies where the gospel is on the line or the health and ministry of the church is on the line. And then there's a type of controversy Paul mentions in these texts where he says they're foolish and ignorant, they breed quarrels, they're unprofitable and worthless. So two very practical reasons why this is important. First is there should be a plurality of elders within the church. We saw that back a few weeks ago when we were looking at verse 1 of chapter 3. There should be a plurality of elders. And working with a team that has someone who is contentious and quarrelsome is miserable. It is miserable. Some of us know that from working in other contexts, either other ministry or just out in the world, it is massively unhealthy to have constant contention and quarrels within a leadership team of a church. That doesn't mean that everybody agrees all the time. It doesn't mean that you can't disagree and feel strongly about your position either. But there's a whole difference between that and quarrelsomeness. Second, as the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. So how much more should we demonstrate the quality of not being quarrelsome with what is going on in the world, on in the news, on in social media today? Right? Social media is a fever swamp of the very things that Christians should be avoiding. When all the world is wrangling and engaged in foolish and ignorant controversies, quarreling in unprofitable and worthless ways, we should not be quarrelsome. We have to be kind. We need to be able to teach. We need to be patiently enduring evil. We need to be correcting our opponents with gentleness. You know, why? Because God might grant them repentance and faith, right? We can just all ask ourselves before you hit enter on that post or on that tweet, am I writing this with the knowledge and hope that those reading it might one day become my brothers and sisters in the Lord? I have a feeling that that might wipe out like 2/3 of our posting on Facebook. So know that an elder must not be quarrelsome. And fourth, know that elders must not love money. Elders must not love money. So finally, Paul says at the end of verse 3, that an overseer must be not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. And this doesn't mean that an elder can't work hard. We should hope that our elders are examples of working hard. Nor does it mean that elders can't be wealthy according to present standards. Having wealth is not a sin. And you can find plenty of poor people that trust in money rather than trusting in the Lord. Okay. What this does mean, though, is that an elder must serve and worship Christ, not his checking and savings account. Right? Christ must have the seat. He needs to have the throne of the heart, not your money. Elders cannot be covetous. They must be generous, not stingy. They can't be feverishly working to acquire wealth at the expense of their family or their service to Christ. Later in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, Paul is describing the false teachers again, and he says that they were imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They had, in particular, positioned themselves within the church to gain monetarily. They were in it for the money. And so this is important for us and super helpful. First, not being controlled by an idolatrous love of money allows the elders to set the proper example as they follow the example of Christ. As Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, I covered no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul here was an example to the elders in Ephesus of not having a proper relationship with the wealth, right? Not coveting, but working hard, providing for himself, and being generous. Second, a love for money will undermine the congregation's confidence in their pastors or elders. It will make you ineffective in your ministry. If they're wondering if you are talking to them so that they stay and keep their tithe coming here. That will hurt the ministry of this church. Numerous times in Paul's letters, he states that he provided for himself for this very reason. One example is in 1 Corinthians. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Total right to expect support from the Corinthians. And he said, we didn't do it because we didn't want you to lump us in with those that would seek out ministry for the sake of monetary gain. And then third, feverishly seeking wealth demonstrates that your hope is not in the Lord. It demonstrates that your hope is not in the Lord. So Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The pastor or elder who hopes in money rather than the Lord, who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that church leader will not magically trust the Lord in other areas of their life or ministry. It won't happen. He will seek to accomplish his ministry by his own power, his own wisdom, his own methods, rather than the Lord's. I had a pastor friend tell me when I was in seminary, he said, never, ever, ever know what anyone in your church is giving. He's just super stern about it. I was like, okay. Like, not that I had a real desire to know that anyways. I remember one time when I was a kid, I didn't know any better. I was like 5. And I asked one of my dad's friends what he earned, like how much money he had or made. My goodness, the look from my dad, it was amazing. And so didn't really have a desire for that, but I asked him, I was like, okay, go on and explain that. And he said, you need to be able to preach against every sin that the scriptures address without having to worry about driving that guy who gives a ton out of your church. You need to not have to worry about that. You need to remove the opportunity to man please. And when that sort of thing happens, when an elder doesn't preach the word straight so that they don't offend or lose the tithe check, that shows that their hope is not in the Lord. It is in money. So rather than trust the Lord and preach the way God commands, that man will blunt the edge of the sword so as to not cut too deeply. We must not do that. Elders in Christ Church must not be covetous, willing to sin, to break God's law, to act deceitfully or cheat for the sake of wealth. Right, we must serve and worship Christ, not money. So know that an elder must not be a lover of money. So what have we seen? We've seen that elders must not be drunkards. They need to remain sober-minded so that they can carry out their task. They must not be violent but gentle. They can't be the sort of man that looks for a fight and bullies within the church. They must be gracious and gentle even when offended. They can't be quarrelsome. They can't be looking for things to be contentious or argumentative about, foolishly wrangling over unimportant things. And they can't be greedy, money lovers. Men who seek wealth before Christ. So we look at these things, right? And in one sense, you know, just on the face, you think, okay, it's pretty straightforward. It doesn't seem that difficult. The reality is that the only reason why any of us are not some of these things is because God in his grace has caused us to be born again and turn away from them. Many of you, your testimony is that you were one of these things or all of them or some of them. And the reason why you're not now is because God is kind to you and has saved you in Jesus. And so as the elders of this church and as we just as Christians, part of God's local church, go forward, we don't work in our own strength to manufacture these things out of nothing. We continue to trust the Lord that by his grace and his mercy, he will continue to work these things out as we seek him. Okay? If you do not know Christ this morning, you must turn away from these things and you must trust in him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we see these things, and we recognize, Lord, that no one is sufficient for them. Lord, the task of an elder, an overseer, or even the task of just needing to faithfully walk before you, Lord, as a Christian, called into your family by your grace. Lord, it's too great and wonderful for us. But Lord, by your grace, you equip and you enable, Lord, and you forgive us as we fail. But Lord, you are a kind Father who loves us, who cares for us, who gives us what we need, who provides the way of escape when temptation rears its head. Lord, we pray that by your grace, that you would build up men in our church who are these things. And God, that as you do that, that you would bless your church here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care. Precious Savior, still I refuse, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be to thee in God is prayer. Soon in glory bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there.
Thank you again for joining us this morning. Again, I want to invite you to come out tonight and hear more about the Marshall's ministry in Benin and see this sweet bus. So let's go out before the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.